You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, Ecclesiastes. Like I said, we never studied this book before. It's a difficult book. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you might find yourself wondering, what in the world is he talking about? You know, this can be difficult to understand. I mean, the very first thing he says in this book, chapter 1, verse 2, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is completely meaningless. You're like, that shouldn't be in the Bible. It comes off very negative and cynical. Like, you're like, is this person even a believer? How did this thing get slipped in with the rest of the scriptures? Well, we're going to have to talk about how to look at some passages like these, and we're going to look at the background for this, and we're going to try to see how it all fits together. But what I hope you'll find as we study this book, we're going to spend about 5 weeks on this, is that Ecclesiastes is as relevant as ever in our world today, a world that is seeking for meaning and is often not liking the answers that it comes up with. It's often not finding the answers. Ecclesiastes offers meaning for our answers. Ecclesiastes, it helps us define the problem, and it gives us answers. Helps us define the problem and gives us answers. That's what we're going to find. So who wrote Ecclesiastes? That's one question we've got. He opens up chapter 1, verse 1. He says, these are the words of the teacher, King David's son, king in Jerusalem. So he calls himself the teacher. That's not that helpful. He's somebody that has something to teach us, something to share with us. Some of our translations might say the preacher. I've heard people call him the philosopher, the professor, the speaker of the house. He's gathered an assembly and he has something to say. And we're gathered here to hear it. We do see some clues here, though. I'll give you five clues as to who the identity of this person is. First of all, it says he's King David's son. King David is a guy we know from our Old Testament. He had about 20 sons in his lifetime. He had multiple wives. If the word means descendant, then that could be a very large group of people. Anyone who's a descendant of David, this could be the writer of this book. However, the second thing here where it says King David's son or descendant, who was also king in Jerusalem, well, that narrows it down considerably. There were only about 20 of David's descendants who sat on the throne in Jerusalem from his death in a little after 1000 B.C. to the time they left Israel, about 600 B.C. They got kicked out. So that narrows it down considerably to a pool of about 20 men. He also says, I was king over Israel. Now, all but two of David's descendants were not king over Israel. They were king over a very small portion of Israel. The kingdom split into a northern and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel. When it was all together, it was called Israel. And so if we narrow it down to David's descendants who were kings over Israel, that leaves us just two options. Solomon, who was king over Israel for about 40 years, and Solomon's son Rehoboam, who was king over Israel for about 40 minutes. It didn't last very long before the kingdom splintered under his reign. I, the teacher, was king over Israel. Yeah, it says this just a few verses later. It also says he was wiser and wealthier than all the kings before him. He claims this in 116. I said to myself, I'm wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. In chapter 2, he speaks of his great wealth and says, I'd become greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me. Anything I wanted, I would take. And so this was a son of David, wiser than all who lived before him. That's got to be Solomon. Rehoboam was not wiser than his father. Solomon, though, was renowned for his great wisdom. God granted him wisdom, said, you will be wiser than all who came before and after you. Wiser and wealthier than all the kings before him. And one other thing we see is that the author of Ecclesiastes spent part of his life pursuing madness and folly. I set out to learn everything from wisdom, but also it says he pursued madness and folly and learned firsthand that pursuing all of this is like chasing the wind. And so we see him speaking painfully from personal experience, mistakes that he made, living part of his life apart from God. And so this right here, I think if we put all these together, I don't see any way around it. The author of Ecclesiastes is none other than King Solomon. King Solomon. And how do you fit something like this into the life of Solomon, into the reign of King Solomon? Well, I'll tell you my best attempt at it. If you look at King Solomon's reign, he became king when he was in his early 20s. And those early years of his reign were good years. We read in 1 Kings chapter 3, God comes to him and says, ask anything you want and I'll give it to you. And instead of asking for riches and honor, Solomon says, God, I need wisdom to govern this great people of yours. And God says, because you've asked for that, I'm going to give you great wisdom and great riches and great honor. And you just need to make sure to follow me and stick to my guidance, my word. Super strong start for Solomon. We see him marrying exactly one woman. And that becomes important later. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, he married this woman. And that's the only wife we hear about until a much later date in his life. But it was during this time, probably in the early years of his reign, that he wrote a book called The Song of Solomon, which claims to be written by him. This was probably about his first marriage. Before that marriage, something happened to that marriage later in his life. We don't know what. But he writes Song of Solomon, one of the books of Scripture. Also during this time, he's writing Proverbs. He's renowned for his great wisdom, and these were compiled into the book of Proverbs that we have in our Bibles today. We also see that he builds the temple. And also a palace for himself. And, you know, this temple, you know, there was a lot of effort, a lot of money required for these building projects. And so Solomon gets off to a strong start. However, we see a much different story for the latter part of his life, the latter part of his reign. You know, in his latter years, he already had all this wealth. He already had all these building, crews. And so he just kept building things. He just kept acquiring more and more and more wealth. And he was very wise, so he was very good at acquiring wealth. And he had so much wealth coming in, it's kind of unbelievable. It says at one point, silver was as plentiful as stone. It says, you know, it doesn't tell us what happened with his marriage, but he went from the marriage described in Song of Solomon earlier, probably in his life, to a point in 1 Kings chapter 11 where it tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know, some of these were probably political alliances, but some, it was just plain pursuit of sensual pleasure. It was just kind of building a bigger harem than the king next door. That's what he was doing. And so finally, God comes to him, and God had already warned him to get back on track. And finally, God confronts him in 1 Kings 11. He says, look, dude, you're done. I'm going to split the kingdom. I will leave your son on the throne over a small portion, the southern part of the kingdom. But 10 of the tribes, they're going to break away from you after you die. And it just confronts him for how far he's drifted, for how far he's gone off track after such a strong start. And the question is, what happened next in Solomon's life? We don't know. The history books in the Old Testament don't tell us. Did he listen to God's rebuke? Did he get things back on track at the end of his life? And even though the history books don't tell us whether he turned back at the end, we have here the book of Ecclesiastes, which claims, as I showed, to be written by Solomon, refers to an earlier time in his life, a lengthy time in his life, where he went way off the rails. And we find that Solomon, as he sits there, a broken man, a man who's gone the wrong direction, a man whose life is to some degree in shambles, and we see him pick up the quill, and we see him write the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, lots of people in Scripture finish well. You read the New Testament, you read the Apostle Paul, and he's like, my time of departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Lots of people don't finish well. They finish poorly. But how many of them ever come to our senses and tell us about that time? You know, Solomon is going to say, guys, I didn't fight the good fight. I didn't finish the course. I didn't keep the faith. And let me tell you what it was like. I've got to warn you not to go the path that I went down. You see, Solomon's problem, it wasn't that he didn't believe in God. He did. It wasn't that he didn't know any better. He knew better the whole time. He was suppressing that truth as he pursued the things that he wanted to pursue. No, Solomon, he could get anything the world had to offer. You know, we think something's going to make us happy, but we're like, well, I just can't afford it. I don't have the ability to go after that. We're limited oftentimes by our own resources. But Solomon had unlimited resources. He had unlimited gifting. He could pursue anything and everything that he wanted. He tried women, pleasure, money, possessions, wisdom, knowledge, fame. At certain points, he's like, I just want to forget about it all and just give up on life entirely. He tried everything. And he found that it was utterly meaningless. He said it was like chasing the wind. You know, Solomon could get anything the world had to offer, but you know what he couldn't get? You know what he couldn't do? He couldn't sleep at night, he tells us. You know what he couldn't do? He couldn't sit down with the family he loved and bow their heads and thank God for this simple meal that he's put before us. You know what he couldn't do? He couldn't remember all the names of the women that he was sleeping with. He couldn't remember any of the things he's purchased in the past month. And Solomon, the worst thing that happened to him was this right here. He had too much. He had too much, and he forgot about God for a time. And he suffered consequences for it. And so Ecclesiastes are Solomon's reflections on these lost years, maybe even excerpts from his journal. He's sharing what it was like. You know, you could call this what I learned from ruining my life and how you could not go that same direction. You know, he explicitly speaks directly to the young. He says, if you're young, I know it's hard to believe this, but that's not going to last forever. Life goes by. It's but a breath, he says. It goes by in an instant. And he says, remember your creator while you were young. I don't want you to live a life where you miss out like I missed out. And I think there's just a few application points before we move on. One is, if you've drifted from God, come back. God is the God of grace. God will always welcome you back. If you've turned away from him, come back to him. Don't drift. Don't feel like I've gone this far. I can't turn back now. Also, if you've come back, don't wallow in the shame. Don't glorify the past. Tell people the lessons you learned and tell them about the God who loves you, the God who's the God of second and third and fourth and hundredth and thousandth chances. That's one of the lessons we learn from the book of Ecclesiastes and from the life of Solomon. The warnings of Ecclesiastes are the warnings that we see in his life all over the pages of 1 Kings. And this background does give us a few keys to understanding this book. You know, some of the parts of Ecclesiastes that seem like that's just not true and that doesn't belong in the Bible, a few questions you can ask yourself when you get to portions like that. One, you can say, is Solomon sharing in the past tense? Is he sharing about what he said, what he concluded at certain points on his journey, the things that he realized? If so, what he's probably doing is he's sharing about things he thought, things he tried, things he concluded at different stages along the way. Also, is Solomon referring to life under the sun? That's a phrase we're going to talk about later on this evening. You know, part of what Solomon is doing is he's reasoning from, if life under the sun is all there is, if there is no God, then what are some of the implications of that? And he fleshes out, he takes some of those presuppositions to their logical conclusions, and we'll do that as we go through this book with him. Is he referring to life under the sun? Because that might lead us to some different conclusions, but he's doing that on purpose. He's trying to show us how meaningless it is apart from God. And finally, we just have to remember this is wisdom literature. And when you're reading wisdom literature in the Bible, the goal is to be memorable, it's to be pithy, concise. It's generally true. There may be some exceptions. You can't press the details too far in a proverb. You know, what's the main idea it's communicating? You know, like, your grandma might say, a stitch in time saves nine. And you'd be like, grandma, that's not even true. How do you know for a fact that a stitch at the right time will save exactly nine stitches? It's like, dude, the point is, fix it now or it's going to get worse. Like, nine just rhymes with time. That's why they picked nine. You know, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, whether a tree falls north or south, it stays where it falls. Okay, you can move a tree once it falls. But he's communicating something else with this proverb, and we need to look at this and maybe the context in some cases to see, what's he trying to teach here? I'm trying to get the main point of the proverb. So that's a few tips, since we're not going to cover every single verse in this book, but I want you guys to be able to read this book on your own. Well, let's see what the teacher has to say. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. What do people gain for all their hard work under the sun? There's several terms that come up here that are going to be important as we study this book. I want to just take a look at each of them. First of all, is the term meaningless. This is the Hebrew havel. Havel. 38 times in Ecclesiastes, more than half of the Old Testament uses are in the book of Ecclesiastes of this word, including five in this verse. the NLT is kind of condensing it, but it's Havel, Havelim, Havel, Havelim, everything's Havel. Some translate it vanity of vanities, futility of futilities. The word means breath or vapor. So, you know, a breath, you know, it kind of, there's a lack of permanence. It's air-like. I mean, I guess it's not just air-like, right? It's air, breath. But it's fleeting. You know, the things he's describing as Havel, they're transient. They're not permanent. They're there and then they're gone. They just kind of blow away. You know, a breath in and of itself is not completely without meaning. I mean, you think about breathing. That's kind of important. We're like, you're like, all right, that was a breath. And that's very important to me. Because if I didn't have those for like even like a short period of time, I could die. I have to keep doing that all the time as long as I want to live. Or if you've ever like, but you know, it's like I can't just suck that breath in and just hold on to it and savor it for a couple of months. I can't slowly stockpile breaths to where I never have to breathe again. Or if you think about it, you're underwater and you're holding your breath and you're trying to go as long as you can and you know you're counting with the hands above the water and then you finally you're like, it feels so good to breathe. But, you know, you enjoy it and then you got to move on. You got to keep breathing. You can't relive that moment, you know, for a long time. Or you think about on a cold day, you're breathing out and you can kind of see your breath for a second and then it's whisked away. But then you breathe out again, and it's whisked away. And, you know, Solomon, he's saying, things in life under the sun, they're breath-like. They're fleeting. And so, in a sense, you could say they're meaningless because they're without ultimate meaning. It's like you breathe in and out and in and out, and you're right back at the same place that you started. You know, this Havel is often paired with a phrase in Ecclesiastes, chasing the wind. We see this just a few verses later, so I'll talk about it now. Solomon says, I observed everything going on under the sun, and really it's all meaningless, like chasing the wind. Chasing the wind, yeah. You know, this phrase, 10 times in Ecclesiastes, nowhere else in Scripture. So this is kind of a unique concept for this book. You know, chasing the wind, you know, imagine you're at the park, and you see a guy, and he's just running around, he's just grabbing the air frantically with a crazed look in his eyes. You know, you'd be like, what you doing? He's like, I'm chasing the wind. I got to catch it. You'd be like, this guy's crazy. Or a buddy of mine, he told me about this hot air balloon ride he went on a number of years ago. And it sounded like the craziest thing because he's like, a hot air balloon, you can't control which way it's going. You're at the mercies of the wind. And you just go up in the air and then the wind takes you and you have a team with you called the chase vehicle. Anybody ever done a hot air balloon ride? Yeah, me either. But he's like, the chase vehicle, that's like your pit crew. And they're driving like 90 miles an hour down backcountry gravel roads that are meant to be taken at 20 just to try to keep up with that balloon. Because as soon as it lands, it's only down for like a few seconds. And otherwise, it's off again. And so, you know, when you're in the van, it's kind of terrifying trying to chase down the balloon. You know, it's kind of exciting, but it's not a pace that you can keep up. And Solomon says, you know, chasing the wind is kind of like that. You're all over the place. It's terrifying. You're driving way faster than you should be on this road. And it's a dizzying pace. Chasing the wind, seeking satisfaction in life under the sun. Yeah. And Solomon, he's like, those last years, they were like Havel in my life. The years where I was apart from God. It was like trying to hold a breath forever. It was like trying to grab the wind, to try to tie it down. It's like I couldn't do it. And it's so depressing when you're on that chase. Some of you are on this chase. You know what this feels like. And Solomon does too. He says, what do people gain for all their hard work under the sun? Under the sun. This phrase 29 times in this book, nowhere else in Scripture. Again, this is a unique concept to this book. This is Solomon's term for living a life where this world is all there is. He says, if there is no God, if under the sun is all that there is, then, you know, what else can we infer? What other conclusions can we draw in that situation? I think some of the best arguments for God, they start from this presupposition right here. They start with, there is no God. And I wonder, do we have a basis for this? Do we have a basis for that? What's our basis for love, for free will, for the value of humanity, for a lot of things, for saying something's right or wrong? A lot of the things we take for granted, it's hard to argue there's even a basis for them if under the sun is all that there is. And so sometimes we will see Solomon reason up from the under the sun perspective and talk about the despair that comes from that. Finally, this word gain, this yithron, it kind of corresponds to the havel, the breath, you know. This word yithron, 10 times in Ecclesiastes, nowhere else in Scripture. He's asking, what do we gain? What do we gain? It's a business term. The yithron is what's left over when you subtract your expenses from your profits. Your net income, your expenses, that's your profit. That's your yithron. It's the surplus. It's the advantage. It's the gain. A good business owner knows how to make a yithron. They know how to make a profit. They know they have to. And they're constantly thinking about how can I, you know, grow the business, grow the stock price, grow the market share, grow the cash reserves. And if they're not making a profit, they're going out of business. If you're losing enough, then you need to rethink your business. You need to rethink how you're running things. And Solomon says, what are we gaining under the sun? What do we really get? It's basically the opposite of havel. You know, havel, it's a breath in and out, in and out, in and out. You know, with this term yithron, you're gaining, you're gaining, you're gaining, you're gaining, you're going somewhere. Your life is amounting to something. You got to ask the question, what is my life gaining? Because if you want to explain what is the meaning of life, does my life have meaning? What is it gaining? Where is it going? What is my life accomplishing in the ultimate sense? We can't zoom the lens in too close. We have to zoom out a little bit. You know, Greer and Lafferty in 40-40 Vision, their book on Ecclesiastes, say Ecclesiastes is basically a crazed experiment in staring at the sun and describing how badly it hurts. Life, what's the point? Does any of it mean anything? You have to face the meaning of your self-made life before you can find meaning from another source. And that's why Ecclesiastes is negative at times. It's a little painful to hear at times because he's trying to show the futility of this way so that we'll be hungry for the answers that come from God. Yeah, you know, we naturally ask, what do I get out of this? We wonder that. You know, if I'm like a small task, I'm like, go down to the corner of Lane and High and stand there tomorrow from 11 a.m. to noon. And you might be like, I don't know, that's kind of a long time. That's kind of early to get up, 11 a.m. What do I get out of it? You're going to pay me for it? Is something good going to happen? You bringing me lunch? Some celebrity going to pass by? You're like, just go down to the corner of Lane and High and stand there. What do I get out of it? I'm not going to do it unless I feel like I get something out of it. Or I give you a ball and I say, can you bounce this ball exactly 594 times? That's stupid. What do I get? Why am I bouncing this ball 594 times? We want answers. We want to know what it's accomplishing. And I think it's kind of silly that we wouldn't go stand on the corner for an hour without knowing why we were doing it, you know, without knowing what we're getting out of it. And some people, they live their entire lives not thinking, what am I gaining here? What am I getting here? What am I accomplishing here? We need to zoom out. We need to see the bigger picture here. You know, you're walking along the road, a busy street, you see a guy out in the middle of the road. Cars are zooming by. Zoom. And he's there, and he's carefully constructed a pile of rocks, and then he's lit a lantern, and he's set it right on top of the rocks. And he's just standing there with it. And you're like, hey. He's like, yeah? And you're like, what's the deal with the lantern there? Oh, the lantern so the cars see the pile of rocks so they don't run into it. And you're like, okay. And you're like, hey. And he's like, what? And he's like, so what's the deal with the rocks? Oh, yeah, the rocks are so the lantern's high enough that the cars can see the light coming from it. So the lantern's there so people can see the rocks, and the rocks are there so the people can see the lantern. But you draw a circle around the whole thing. What's the point of it all? It sounds kind of stupid. But then we talk to somebody and we're like, so, you know, you go to work every day. Why do you go to work? Oh, to make money. Why do you want to make money? Oh, so I can, you know, I've got hobbies I like to do, you know, so I can go on vacation. And you're like, well, why do you like to do these hobbies and go on vacation? Oh man, because work just totally wears me out. And these things really help me get recharged so I can go back to work. And you're like, wait, you work so you can take vacation, but you take vacation because you're so worn out by work. And we're back to the lantern and the rocks. And you draw a circle around the whole thing and you say, yes, but what is the point of it all? What are you gaining by what you are doing? Why do you work? What do people gain, Solomon says, for all their hard work? We have to ask, does my life have any net gain? What is it all adding up to? You know, you think about the under the sun, your life, it's going out of business. Your life, you know, you think about the hamster on the wheel, right? He's just running and running and running and running. And then he gets off the wheel. He's like, man, I really went a long way today. He's in the same place he started. And he gets back on and he runs and he runs and he runs. And we're like that hamster, are we? We get on the wheel, we get on the treadmill, and we run and we run and we run and we run and we get off and we're in the same place that we started. We run for 80 years and then we crawl into our grave. What did we gain? What was the point? What is the profit here? Or is it all hovel? Is it chasing the wind? The breath breathes out and then it's gone. We're like, well, I made the world a better place. Really? You made the world a better place? Well, not really, because under the sun, the universe is going out of business. Did you know that? It's expanding. It's getting colder and colder. All the stars will burn out. Under the sun, there will be no sun very soon. So you cured cancer. You still did not make the universe a better place in the long run. It's still the breath that dissipates. And Solomon says, what profit is there? What profit is there under the sun? Have you really thought about this? God wants us to ask why. What am I doing? Under the sun, we're left with this conclusion. If I came from nothing and I'm going to nothing, then I am nothing. If I came from nothing and I'm going to nothing, then I am nothing. Zero net gain. I've breathed in, I've breathed out, and that's it. Well, Solomon then gives us a poem about life, the monotony of life. He says, you know, generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets and then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and then it turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. We see these cycles, the sun running around the world. We see the wind blowing back and forth, but it never seems to change. Rivers run into the sea never fills up. The water returns to the rivers, it flows out again to the sea. We see the water cycle. We see everything, he says, is wearisome beyond description. You know, you got the earth and the sun just spinning around the earth, rising and setting. You've got the moon spinning around the earth. Nature is full of cycles, the plant cycle, the bug cycle, the chicken cycle. Do you ever just get tired of the chicken cycle, you know? You know, we've got cycles in our stuff. We always have to have the newest thing and the next iPhone and the next iPhone, and they're all ending up in the junkyard. The cycle, the new excitement, the fading, the breaking, the decay. It's breaking down. You know, the sports team wins the championship, and then what happens? That excitement fades. They have to start recruiting again. The expectations are even higher for next year. I was amazed how quickly that excitement fades and how much more disappointed I am with the next season, the time the Buckeyes have won the national title. Or you walk into your kitchen and you're like, oh no. And you're like, I'm going to make a difference in this world. And you clean that thing from top to the bottom. And then you come home the next day from work, and you look at the kitchen, and it's the same. It's the dish cycle. And it's wearisome beyond description. And we're back on the treadmill, And everything is wearisome, and we're running, and this world keeps turning, and we have to run just to keep up, and we feel like we're getting more and more tired. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we're not content. We always think, I just need to see a little more, hear a little more, experience a little more. And Solomon says, no. Don't you get it? Can you connect the dots? It's not bringing the satisfaction that you thought it would bring. As soon as you get it, it begins to fade. And we're running, and we're running. And maybe you're feeling like I can run forever. But you're going to get tired. And that treadmill, you cannot keep running. And Solomon knows from personal experience. History merely repeats itself. It's all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Remember, this whole poem is cast in under the sun terminology. Sometimes people say, oh, it's something new. But actually, it's not old. Nothing is ever truly new. And, you know, Solomon, when we look at what he pursued in this book, he pursues women, sensual pleasure, substance abuse, money, building stuff, helping the world be a better place, insight, wisdom, writing. These are the things we pursue today. There's nothing new. We're not coming up with new things to make us happy. The face might look new, but at its core, there's nothing truly new, and that's why we can learn so much from this book. We don't remember what happened in the past. And in future generations, no one's going to remember what we're doing now. We're like, I want to make a difference. I want people to remember me. We'll talk about that. But you think about, I don't know, maybe one of the greatest accomplishments in the history of mankind, going up to the moon and walking around on it. You know, there were three astronauts on that moon landing. Can anybody name one of them? Armstrong, Aldrin, Buzz Lightyear. Right, that's the third one. But we sort of have to think, and a lot of us probably couldn't name any of them. 5 months later, they sent another crew to the moon. It was amazing. The thing got struck twice by lightning. They still made it. And they're like, hey, we made it to the moon too. And it's like, nobody cares. Nobody remembers you. You did the greatest thing, mankind. And what's your name again? Or this guy. Anybody know who this guy is? Nobody does? All right, I'll tell you his name. Sir Tim Berners-Lee. Anybody know now what he did? What he accomplished? He invented the internet, people. I'm not kidding. I think that's why he's a sir, because they knighted him, because that's what they do in England. He's credited with inventing the internet. He's not even dead yet. He's 66. We've already forgotten the poor guy. And you think you're going to do some accomplishment that is going to make people remember you? We can't even remember that guy. And you're going to forget his name before the night's over. And we're on the treadmill. And we're getting tired. And we're starting to come to some realizations. As Mark Twain said, when you die, the world will lament you for an hour and forget you forever. By the way, the treadmill has a grave, an open grave at the back of it. It's kind of nice because when you drop dead, you just slide right off the end. And the next guy's like, my turn. Nobody cares who was just on the treadmill. Nobody cares. And they're going to will they make the same mistakes? Will they repeat the same endless cycle until they can't run anymore? No wonder he concludes, everything going on under the sun, really it's all meaningless, like chasing the wind. This is what I observed, he said. If you seek fulfillment in what's under the sun, you'll live to regret it. And you'll die regretting it. We got a world with a lot of regret. A lot of problems. And wonder if there's another way. Fortunately, Solomon doesn't leave us here. Like I said, this book is meant to be taken as a whole. We don't have time to read the whole thing every week. I want to jump to the last chapter and just share where he lands. You know, he begins with everything is meaningless and a poem. He ends with another poem. In chapter 12, he says, Don't let the excitement of your youth cause you to forget your Creator. Don't forget. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. That day is coming. Remember Him before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dim to your old eyes. Your eyes will fail you, even with modern medical technology. And the rain clouds continually darken your sky like a rainstorm that rolls in and rains, and the clouds just stay, and it rains some more, and the clouds stay, and it rains some more. Remember Him before your legs, the guards of your house, start to tremble. These are things that happen with age to the body. Before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. You get hunched over. Remember Him before your teeth, your few remaining servants stop grinding. And before your eyes, the women looking through the windows see dimly. It's a house that's falling into disrepair. And He says, this is what's happening. This is what's coming. Remember Him before the door to life's opportunities is closed and the sound of work fades. Now you rise to the first chirping of the birds, but then all the sounds will grow faint. Remember Him before you become fearful of falling and worry about danger in the streets. Before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom. And you drag along without energy, like a dying grasshopper. And the caper berry no longer inspires sexual desire. This is back before Viagra, I guess. You should have seen the commercials for caper berry back then. Remember Him before you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Who's the old person in this poem? I'll tell you who it is. It's Solomon. This is what he's experienced. And this is part of his experience. When he got to the point where brilliant, gifted, wealthy, can barely use any of it anymore because his body is breaking down. 1,000 wives doesn't do him much good anymore, all the things that he pursued. You know who else it is? It's going to be you. Many of us, probably most of us in this room, we will live to a ripe old age like that. And the question is not whether you'll get there. The question is, will you remember your Creator? Will you learn the lesson from Solomon and not go astray, not live like under the sun is all that there is? He says, yes, remember your Creator now while you're young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the old dry well. For then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Yes, life is a gift from God. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. And so he ends with a poem and with the same statement he started the book with. And then he says, the words of the wise are like goads. That's the sharp stick that the shepherd has to kind of keep the sheep and the cattle where they're supposed to be. Their collected sayings are like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Yeah, some of the things in Ecclesiastes, they're kind of painful, but sometimes we need a little poke. And that's part of what it's doing here. He's trying to tell it like it is so that we can save from going the same fate as him. And then he concludes the book like this. He says, here's the conclusion. When all has been heard, this is the end of it. This is my point. Revere God and keep his commandments because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Yeah, Solomon says, don't forget God. Don't live like under the sun is all that there is. No, remember, God is there and we're not just on a treadmill. Life is not just cyclical like the pagan religions of his day taught, like many religions today teach. History is linear. We are all headed toward a point where we will stand before God and we will answer to him for our life. And God will evaluate your life. And the question will be, one, were you perfect or not? And the answer for all of us is not. And the second question is, did you get right with God through Jesus Christ? You see, God, Jesus Christ, who existed in heaven, came down under the sun and lived and died. He lived a perfect life and he died for you so that you could get right with God. He offers forgiveness. He offers grace. And then if we've done that, then God takes all the evil and he sets him on Christ at the cross. And then he takes all the good that we've done and he rewards us for it. And so the things that we've done, they're not meaningless. They're not a breath that fades away. No, God takes each and every one of them. And he converts those into treasures in heaven, as Jesus called it. He converts those into eternal rewards. And they will have an eternal significance and eternal impact. No, we're not just on a treadmill. No, this is not just chasing the wind. We have a God who sees and a God who will evaluate. Our actions matter. Our life matters. Because there is a God who's there. Conclusions. God wants you to see the futility and be uncomfortable with it. It's a little uncomfortable, this book. Will you live chasing the wind? Will you live like under the sun is all that there is? Will you follow in the path of Solomon, or will you learn from the warnings of Solomon? God wants you to notice the meaninglessness in pursuits other than him. Can you see it? Can you see it along with Solomon here? He wants you to ask why. He wants you to ask, what am I gaining? He wants you to ask the big questions. You got to wrestle with these. And that's because he wants you to turn to him. And that's the invitation. Yeah, Lord, we don't have to learn this stuff the hard way. Thanks that you preserve some of this for us in your word. God, thanks that you don't want us to shy away from the deeper questions of life. And thanks that we can know this world is not all that there is, and that will actually help us to engage more in this world, to enjoy this world more that you've given us, without trying to make it more than it was intended to be. Lord, we pray for anyone that has never come to meet you. Lord, you are their creator. They need to know you personally, and you've made that possible through Jesus. I pray they would do that. I pray to do it tonight. And I pray too, Lord, for some of us here who have maybe turned aside like Solomon and need to turn back. I pray that they would do that before going on in the wrong direction too much further. And I pray that you would help us to put you first and not allow anything to take your place on the throne. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.